Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Before we start with this week's sermon, I want to give you a commercial for the sermon series that we're beginning next week. How many of you are longtime Methodists? Wow. Okay. Well, we're going to start a series next week called The Method in Methodism. One of the operative principles that I've been working with here over the first several weeks is looking at all the churches around us, looking at all the opportunities around us for ministry. And one of the things that strikes me is that as Methodists, we have a unique way of looking at the world and a unique way that we can impact the community around us. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about some of those distinctives and talk about some of the ways in which Methodism is a little different. We'll talk about things like why we celebrate open communion, why we baptize infants. We'll talk about why pastors are appointed instead of voted for. Some of you are still wondering about that at the moment. We didn't vote for this guy. We're going to talk about a lot of those practices because I really believe that the answer to our process as Christians really is a disciplined way of looking at things. And so Methodism, I think particularly if we look back at early Methodism, provides us with a way, not the only way, but a way of looking at faith and looking at our Christianity from a very distinctive perspective. So we're going to start that next Sunday, and I hope you'll be here. Even if you're a longtime Methodist, I guarantee you, I bet you're going to learn some things that you didn't know. And for those of you who aren't Methodists and maybe don't even want to be Methodists, you might learn something that makes you go, oh, well that's not so bad. I grew up Presbyterian, and when I started studying Wesley, the way I got to do that was I was a youth pastor. I was hired by a Methodist church. I'd never set foot in a Methodist church before. Jennifer's Methodist, but I'm not. And so I stepped into the church, and the first week, the pastor says, thank God you're here. You're teaching confirmation. Here are the books. So I got a crash course in Wesleyan thought and thingy. So we'll kind of give you that over the next 6 weeks. But this week, we're talking about back to school. And some of you are going, well, I've been out of school a long time. But I think this matters to all of us because we are all, in some sense, students and all, in some sense, teachers. I just got back from a month of studying at Asbury Seminary for my doctorate. And some of you ask, well, where are you in the process? Are you almost done? I wish. We're now one more August of classes next August. I'm now in the process of working on my dissertation proposal, which I hope to do this fall, and then to defend it next fall. Then there will be much rejoicing. So I ask your prayers as every spare moment is taken up with studying. But so I'm coming back from school a little less excited about school than maybe some of you are. As you begin school, you could see the excitement in the kids. Yeah, we started school. And I couldn't wait when I was a kid to start school in the fall. You know, it was a chance for new textbooks and new teachers and new friends and new opportunities for learning. I really looked forward to it. Maybe that makes me weird, but I did enjoy that. One of the things I've come to realize, though, in thinking about schools is that while the information that we learn is important, it's the teachers who deliver that information that are even more important to us. I think the old adage is true. More is caught than is taught. And teachers are really the first curriculum that students encounter from the time they are born and begin to grow. Our parents are our first teachers. You know, when that child is born and you look at it there in the bassinet in the hospital and you think to yourself, how do I raise this child? How do I grow? And somehow we figure it out. You know, that's what I said to someone. How do I do this? They said, you'll figure it out. You'll figure it out. Where's the manual? Is there no course? I went to the Lamaze classes. They weren't that helpful. When it came time for Hannah to be born, our first child, I'd done all the coaching. I'd been to the classes. I took notes. I watched the videos. Gross videos, but I watched them. I knew what was coming. And so at the critical time, I'm there with her, and she's breathing hard. It's delivery time. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Step one, we're going to breathe hard, and we're going to look at me. I want you to squeeze my fist. And I'm talking, I'm saying to her, and she turns to me, looks at me with love in her eyes, and says, shut up. Sometimes there's too much education. But we are taught by our parents, by teachers, by others. We catch a lot as we go along. I don't think we even realize sometimes how much we learn. I was reading recently Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliers. How many of you are familiar with Malcolm Gladwell? I love his stuff. It makes me think sort of outside the box. And Gladwell's book, Outliers, sort of looks at the idea of what makes people successful. In America, we have this idea that we can come from nothing to be successful, that we can do it all on our own, that sort of bootstrap mentality. We are the rugged individualists, and if we just do enough, we can make it all the way to the top. As we're told as children, you could be president of the United States someday. Gladwell says when we talk about successful people, though, we have to think about what are the true factors that get them there. He says this. We want to know what successful people are like, what kinds of personalities they have, or how intelligent they are, or what kind of lifestyles they have, or what special talents they may have been born with. And we assume that it is those personal qualities that explain how the individual reached the top. In the autobiographies published every year by the billionaire, entrepreneur, rock star, celebrity, the storyline is always the same. Our hero was born in modest circumstances and by virtue of his own grit and talent fights his way to greatness. But Gladwell says these assumptions are wrong. In fact, he says people don't rise from nothing. We owe a lot to parentage and patronage. The people who stand before kings may look like they did it all themselves, but in fact, they are invariably the beneficiaries of hidden advantages and extraordinary opportunities and cultural legacies that allow them to learn and work hard and make sense of the world in ways others cannot. In other words, none of us makes it alone. The messages we receive from the time we are young can shape us for a lifetime. So I was coming home from school and having just wrestled with a couple of professors over classes and going through all that and writing papers and so forth and thinking about all the teachers in my life who had brought me to this point. You might keep in mind some of those people as well. I remember my mom being my first teacher. She was very devout. We went to church every Sunday. We always had a choice about whether we wanted to go to church. We could go happy, or we could go sad, but we were going to church. And I remember her going to Bible study every Thursday night with her big parallel study Bible. It was 12 miles thick and had a red cover on it. And it was very useful for her to push me with it in worship when I started to fall asleep. She was a fantastic teacher because we saw Christian faith in our home every day. I remember Jean Schaefer, who was my first grade teacher, who realized that I had an unusual passion for books and reading. And so she kept feeding me more and more challenging books and eventually moved me up to the second grade in reading level, which was kind of fun. You know, I was reading with the big kids, but reading stuff that I really enjoyed. And to this day, I devour books. I love them. She was a big part of that. I remember Barb McElhattan, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher. We had a church that was at a small building, and then we had a house next door, this creaky old Victorian house, and all the Sunday school rooms were in that house. And she had the room upstairs on the third floor. You know, we were the big kids, the fifth graders. The little kids couldn't go up there. So we were up there. And Barb's children had all graduated from high school. They were gone. But she still came back and taught us fifth graders. She had those half glasses. You know, I think I've shared this before. She had those half glasses on a chain, and she would always whip them off when she wanted to make a point. But she taught me a love for the scriptures. We used to do sword drills. Anybody know sword drills? You know, here's who can look up the verse the fastest. She said, "You're going to be a pastor someday." And I said, "Oh, no, no, no." But here I am. Mike Formick was my band director all through middle and high school, and Mike was instrumental in helping me not only as a musician, but when my family life was falling apart, always gave me a safe place to be. He kept tabs on how I was doing, also gave me my first real leadership position, made me captain of the drumline as a junior, which was a great honor. I was really privileged last year to be part of his retirement team, putting together his retirement party back in Pennsylvania. 4 days after high school, I went to Fort Jackson, South Carolina. How many of you have been to Fort Jackson? Some of you raise your hands halfway because you know what it's like there. They took me there in the middle of the night. I learned later they do that so that you won't know how to escape. And there I met Sergeant Smith, my drill sergeant, who terrified me, absolutely terrified me. I kept thinking to myself, I have made a grave mistake in judgment in coming here. Sergeant Smith was this tall, had a deep southern accent, was from South Carolina, could cuss in very creative ways. There were things I didn't know one could do with one's body, but he knew how to do that. And he had a way of yelling at you in such a way that it would get right in your face in that campaign hat, you know, that Smokey Bear hat. He would put the brim right in your forehead, and it would leave a red mark when he finished. But he taught me how to be a soldier. But the big thing that he taught me the most was, just when you think you've reached the end of your limits, you can always go a little bit farther. There's always a little bit more that you can find. And on the graduation day, when I shook his hand and he said, "Kaler, you're going to make a good soldier," I was walking on air. In college, Dr. Wayne Smith was my mentor, fueled my love for history. All the other students hated him, but I was a major. He gave me great challenges, taught me how to be a writer, how to do research. I'd bring a lot of that into the pulpit every Sunday when I come. I loved Dr. Smith. At seminary, Dr. Don Joy helped me out with baggage from my past. Mary Fisher taught me some new ways of looking at Scripture. I could go on and on, but you get the point. You probably have a similar list of people that you're thinking about right now who helped you to get where you are. I want to bless them by giving you a minute to turn to some people around you and tell them about one or two teachers who made a difference in your life. Go ahead and do that just for a second. Okay, you got a good story? Now, I want you to think about what kind of qualities, and if you could encapsulate it in one word, what are the qualities of those teachers? Go ahead and popcorn them out. What? Enthusiasm. Good listener. Energetic. Humor. Patience. Yes. Yes. So there are all these qualities that we think of in teachers. Now, if I were to ask you, I want you to remember one lecture from this teacher. Could you do it? Oh, yeah. Most of us wouldn't be able to go back and recite what we learned, maybe bits and pieces. But it's the people who bring that word that we look up to. It's not the content of the words that they give us. It is the power behind them, the encouragement, the enthusiasm, the desire to care about us as students. If we receive words of encouragement and hope when we're young and in school or at home, we tend to grow into those words. If, on the other hand, we hear words like, you're not worth much, you're not going anywhere, that tends to shape us as well. This is why James says, not many of you should teach. Because teachers will be judged by God with greater strictness because their words can make or break their students. The tongue is a fire, he goes on to say, because it can either purge us or destroy us. Words matter. Now, we live in a culture that is bombarded by words all the time. We get words from advertising. We get words from news. We get words everywhere we go. In the ancient world, however, words were precious. And so the ancients believed that it was better to be silent most of the time than to speak. In Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, words and speech were believed to carry peril and power in ample supply. From the wisdom literature of Egypt to the writings of Plutarch and Seneca, ancient sages believed that silence was always better than speech, that listening and not speaking was the pathway to wisdom, and that all human speech should be guarded, never expressing rage or envy. From the Apocrypha, there's a verse that sums this up very nicely, from Sirach. Honor and dishonor come from speaking, and the tongues of mortals may be their downfall. The biblical book of Proverbs has many similar sentiments. What we say matters. And James employs this set of metaphors to indicate just how dangerous even a little bit of indiscreet speech can be. The tongue is a small part of the body, he says, but like the rudder on a ship or the bridle on a horse, the tongue can steer us either to the path of wisdom or the path of destruction. It takes only a spark, an ill-timed or misplaced or unkind word to burn down a person, to burn down a community that's been nurtured and established like an old-growth forest. The tongue's deadly poison is always just a word or two away from infecting a whole group. And so the power of words to both bless and to curse is never taken lightly, particularly when the words are directed at God and more precisely directed at people who are made in God's image. Think about this. You do something and you get all kinds of compliments. Oh, it's marvelous. Yes, what you've done is fantastic. We love to hear that stuff. You might get 90 compliments for the thing you did. What do you focus on? The one person who said, not so much. That didn't do anything for me. You're kind of an idiot. What's that do to you? That one unkind word can bring us all down. James recognizes also that there's positive uses for the tongue, though, too. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your good works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. Our speech is the product of what's inside of us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said that the mouth is the bucket for the well of the soul. I love that image. You know, whatever's inside of us comes out eventually, what we pour forth. If we are filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God, then our speech will reflect that. Wisdom that is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy, James says in verse 17. If, however, our speech is peppered with envy and selfish ambition, then that is evidence that our deeper motivation is earthly unspiritual, devilish. To put it another way, before we speak, we need to listen. Before we use our audible voice, we should ask ourselves, is what I'm about to share coming from a desire to build up the person I'm speaking with and to share God's wisdom? Or am I reciting the negative scripts I got as a young person? I was down in Antlers Park last Sunday night as we gathered there with a group of homeless folks for an outdoor worship service. There's a group of people that comes in and does a worship there in the pavilion every Sunday night. They do worship and then they serve a meal. And part of our task was to just sit and ask people their stories and to learn what had brought them to this point in their life. What put them on the street? Why are they homeless? And you can imagine there are a lot of reasons that people wind up being homeless. Some are addicted to drugs. I was sitting there thinking to myself, this is just an aside, but isn't drug addiction, any kind of addiction, kind of like the demon possession of the 21st century? That's another sermon, but you get the idea. A lot of people are broken. They got scripts when they were younger that they were worthless. They weren't worth much, couldn't do anything, didn't have a purpose. We want to say to homeless people, you know, just clean up and get a job, but imagine how hard it is to break those old scripts and those old things we've come to believe about ourselves because we've been given that message over and over again. Teachers, and all of us are teachers, our words matter. We can build up or we can tear down. When we take the time to listen to God, to ask God for the wisdom to give the right words, to see others as being children of God, worthy of God's grace, worthy of God's building up, that every person has the potential, that every person is made in the image of God. When we think that way, we are able to lift others to new heights and offer them a fresh vision of their future. Now, I don't know about you, but I am thankful every day for the long list of people in my life who gave me the message that I was worth it. That God loved me, that God cared for me, and that they cared for me. People who put themselves out for me. People who taught me and never realized that they were teaching me by what they did. You know those people too. The teachers that are among us are put in the classroom every day to be those people. And so this morning, as we have begun a new school year, we want to take the time as a congregation to bless them and to commission them and to pray for them as they work with young people in our public schools, our private schools, our Sunday school, our colleges and universities. No matter where they are, they're making a difference. I want to invite those who are teachers or administrators of any kind to come up and join me up front at this time. You come on down front. It's good. I'll show you why we're going to do this in a minute. Now, one of the ways that the early church blessed people and commissioned them was through the laying on of hands. And we want to give you an opportunity, if you're not too weirded out by it, I think it's okay. This is a good thing. To have the congregation sort of gather around these folks as much as you can. If you can't get close, then just lay the hands on the person in front of you and we'll make a chain. But we want to lay hands on these folks and bless them for the coming school year. Can we do that as a congregation? Let's stand and do that together. Let us pray. God, you have called teachers. You've called them to be your representatives in so many ways. As they stand in classrooms, as they work with students, God, they represent so much. They're an authority, but their words mean so much to the young people that hear them. We pray for these gifted people. We thank you, God, that they are part of our fellowship. But we know that they are your church every day when they walk into their classrooms. We pray that you would bless them. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them sight to see those kids that need a good word the most. We pray that you would give them strength and stamina for a long school year. But overall, God, we ask you to show them that they are called and that you love them more than they can imagine. Bless them and keep them as they teach our children. In Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. Now stay here, teachers. We have something for you.